finished. Or that excitement when you finished a long and difficult task. Maybe it's a 5,000 piece jigsaw puzzle and you thought some of the pieces were missing. Look, finished. Maybe it's writing a book. I remember the excitement when my very first book arrived in the post. There it was. 8 years of hard work. Finished. Finished. What was finished? The temple in Jerusalem started in the fourth year of the reign of King Solomon. It took 7 years to complete. Finished. What excitement. Fast forward 11 months. More excitement. Solomon brings the Ark of the Covenant to the newly built temple. The Ark of the Covenant was a small box made of acacia wood. Inside the box were the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. That was placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was a symbol of God's presence among his people. So there was great excitement when it was brought back to Jerusalem. And it's a long chapter, chapter 8, 1 Kings 8. We haven't read it all, we've read some of it. But there was a prayer of dedication, then a great prayer of Solomon, and then his benediction, the wise king's benediction, from verse 54 onward, that we shall be looking at this morning. We may say that this last section is like a snapshot at the end of a busy, exciting day. A snapshot. We listen in as Solomon gets from his knees to bless the people of God with a benediction. So 4 points. The first is God answers prayer. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? We pray and think, does God really hear me? Does God really answer me? Yes. Solomon prays with confidence that God is listening and God will hear. Look at Solomon here. We read in verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon made an end of praying all his prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. The word prayer there, with prayer, is a general word for prayer. Includes adoration, petition, and so on. The word supplication means appealing to God for his help. He's crying out to God that he would help them as a nation. Now that the temple has been rebuilt and the ark is back there, may God help them to be the kind of people that they ought to be. We notice the focus is on the Lord. Prayer, supplication unto the Lord. The Lord is at the very center of the worship of the Jews, at the very center of this day, at the very center of his prayers and his benediction that he gives to the people. The Lord, it's in capitals, it's Jehovah, Yahweh, it's sometimes pronounced now. It takes you back to Exodus 3:14, the day when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I am that I am, the all-seeing, all-knowing, unchanging God, the God who had seen the affliction and distress of his people in bondage in Egypt. This was the covenant God, God of the covenant, Triune Jehovah, the God of the covenant who cared for his people and sent Moses to deliver them. That's who we pray to. That's who we serve, says Solomon. The Lord, our great God, the covenant God, who cares for us too, and who is with us as he was with Moses and with all of his people. The focus is on the Lord. It tells us that he was kneeling by the altar. The altar was a place where animals were sacrificed. God is holy. We are sinners. We cannot come to God apart from the shedding of blood. In Solomon's time, throughout the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals that died instead of the guilty sinner. It's all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And so we must come to God, not in our own merits, not because of who we are or what we have done. We come to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through him and him alone. And so they come. They'd been in the sacrifices of animals we read earlier in the chapter. The chapter ends with more sacrificing of animals. But we come through Christ alone, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So he knelt with his hands stretched up to heaven. It's an expression of his dependence on God. We can do nothing apart from you, our God. It's as if he's stretching up his hands to call down the might and the mercy and the presence of the Holy God to be with his people. So he speaks to God, and then he speaks to the people to bless them with a loud voice. It's as if he's saying, "Listen up. What I'm going to say is of the greatest importance. Listen. A loud voice that everybody can hear and understand. Listen to what I've got to say." So he speaks with a loud voice. Look at verse 59. As we think about God answers prayer. "And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord, our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require." So let my prayer come near to God. We don't just want to be praying into the air, it's as if Solomon's saying. We want you to come near, O God, and to listen and to hear what we are saying to you, and to bless us and to be with us. Solomon could bless them in the name of God, but it really is only God who could bless his people. And he's calling God, "Come near. Oh Lord, we want you to hear us and be with us. Hear us day and night at all times." It's interesting, he says there, "at all times as the matter shall require." That each day, hear us. When we need you, we want you to hear us, and we want you to be with us. Maybe it links to Hebrews, where we're told that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. In our time of need, at the very moment we need God's help. That's the emphasis here in verse 59. It's the emphasis there in Hebrews. When we need you, then you are there. And God gives us is sufficient grace. When we're struggling to pray, when we're struggling with life, when things are so hard, so difficult, have we not proved that as Christians? That God is there at the very moment that we need him to be there to help us. So God answers prayer. There's so much in those few verses, isn't there? Then God gives rest. Second point, God gives rest. Verse 56, blessed be the Lord that have given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he has promised. He's given us rest. The idea behind that word rest is peace after war. And there's so many battles, as we've Joshua led the people into the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. There was battles and bloodshed and so on. But now he's given us rest. In the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 22:9, Solomon is called a man of rest, because all through his reign there were no battles. It was a time of rest, a time of prosperity, a time when God was blessing his people. So there was rest, and now it was time to build God a resting place, to build a place where we can meet God, and God will meet us, a resting place for God. But just pause for a minute. Listen to what Solomon prayed in his great prayer, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. We built a house as a resting place for God. But stop and think, says Solomon. God is so immense, he's so great, he's so infinite, he's so glorious and holy, you can't bring God down to a building on earth. He's far greater than our building. The building cannot contain him. It's a resting place. It's a place where we worship God. It's a place where we offer him sacrifices. But when you stop and think about it, God cannot be confined to a building, can he? And as we come to pray, we have to stop and think. Stand back and think, what am I doing? Into whose presence am I coming? It is the great God of heaven, the great creator, the great redeemer, the great God who is far greater than I can ever think. The great God who is far greater than I can ever imagine, greater than all of our theology, greater than we'll ever, ever understand. This is the God into whose presence we come. This is the God who gave rest to his people. This is the God who is willing to forgive us, willing to accept us. This is the God to whom we can be reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. This is the God who listens to us, the great God who cannot be brought down to a human building, the great God who we cannot ever fully understand. Have you ever realized that? How easily we can come and start talking to God instead of thinking, what am I doing? Into whose presence am I coming? Stop. Think what you're doing. Think of who this God is. Think. He's a glorious God. The word rest, I think, springs us into the New Testament, and it especially reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus in his invitation. Remember Matthew 11? Jesus said, come unto me, O ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does it mean? Labor, heavy laden. In the context, it means trying to achieve God's approval. Trying to achieve acceptance with God. Trying to earn forgiveness. Trying to earn our way to heaven. Come to me. If you're weary and burdened and exhausted by trying to be good, you can never ever be good, says God. You can never ever win my approval. You can never ever do that which would be enough to give your place into heaven. Stop. Come. Rest in me. Stop your trying and come to me. It's not your doing, it is Christ dying that gives us acceptance with God. Solomon talks about the God who gives rest. In the New Testament, we read about God the Son who gives us rest from our trying to achieve salvation. He says, simply come to me. Come. That's not difficult, is it? Simply come. And I will give you rest. Of course, he talks about a yoke. That speaks of service and suffering. But my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he says. So have you come? Have you found the rest that only God can give you, that he offers to you and calls you to receive on this Sunday morning? So God answers prayer. God gives rest. But thirdly, God keeps his promises. For if we go back to verse 56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. So what did God promise? God promised that Solomon would be on the throne of David, and that Solomon would build a temple. David wanted to do it. But God said, no, David, not you, but your son will do it. That's my promise. And when God makes a promise, it's absolutely true. Because God is holy and God cannot lie. And so the promises came true. And here is Solomon, here in this benediction and in other places through this chapter, remembering God has promised and God has kept his promises. Not one word. What did he say? There have not failed one word of his good promise. Everything God said came true. Isn't that encouraging for us? To be reminded that God always keeps his promises. One writer on this chapter, 1 Kings 8, says this: Solomon celebrated not a God who is generally faithful, but rather one who is perfectly faithful. Let me read that again. Solomon celebrated not a God who is generally faithful, but rather one who is perfectly faithful. So it's not sometimes he keeps his promises if you're lucky. No, it's that God perfectly, always keeps his promises down to the very last detail. And that, I say, is encouraging for you and me, isn't it? It's been a stressful year, hasn't it, with COVID. And we're easing our way out of it. And life can be very tough, can't it? Things go wrong. Things we plan don't happen. But here is a God who keeps his promises. Where are those promises? In the Bible. The Bible just overflows with promises. Like a fountain overflowing, like a river overflowing its banks. So God's word overflows with precious promises. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a book called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith in the 19th century. It gave us a promise for every day of the year. 365 promises, and there are a lot more promises too. Promises that he would answer our prayers. Promises that he would give us comfort in trials. Promises that he'll always be with us. Promises such as in Matthew 7. Seek and you will find. Ask, you shall receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. That's the way to come to God. Seeking him. Like the woman in the parable lost her coin. She's searching everywhere. She's got to find it. And when she finds it, it's great joy. That's how to seek God earnestly, sincerely. Not giving up. Seeking him. That's how to seek him. Seek him from the very bottom of your heart. Knock and go on knocking. And God will answer you. God will hear you. God will save you. God will come to you in your trouble, in your distress. Maybe deep in a pit, but God will come to you. Promises. Search the Bible, God's word. Find all the promises and claim them as your own. The checkbook of the bank of faith. Well, when you have a check, you take it to the bank and you pay it in, of course. And what we have to do with the promises of God is put a signature to them. We accept the promises. We believe the promises. We've tried and proved the promises. Take God's promise. Take God at his word. Never doubt God. So God answers prayers. God gives rest. God keeps his promises. Every one of them. You can rest your soul for time, for all eternity, on what God has said in his word. If God could break a promise, he would cease to be God. But there's a fourth point. God commands obedience. So here is God, gracious, full of promises, yes. But God demands obedience. Look at verse 57. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. He was with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Well, we want God to be with us too. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. That's the promise that runs constantly through the Bible. God says, I would never leave you nor forsake you. But there are conditions. If you want God to be with you and never to leave you nor forsake you, then you must obey him. A child cannot expect presence from a parent, cannot expect the parent to be pleased with them if they're always disobedient. Of course, we do love our children when they're disobedient, but they want special favours. But they've got to behave, haven't they? God says, if you want my promises to be proved in your life, if you want me to be with you and never to leave you nor forsake you, then you must do what I tell you. You must obey my commands. You say, where's that in the passage? Well, go on to verse 58. That. In order that, if you want to know my presence, my promises fulfilled, that, in order that he, that's God, may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his searches and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. So there's a balance here. God's sovereignty, his power, that he may incline our hearts, and human responsibility. We have to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. So God inclines us, God's sovereignty. Human responsibility, I have to get up and walk. I have to do what God says. I have to take seriously all of the teaching of the scriptures. That's why Paul and the other apostles in their letters, they give us doctrine, theology, like in Ephesians 1 to 3. But chapter 4 onward, it's, well, this is what you do in the light of what God has done for you, choosing you and saving you and so on. This is what you do in your home, in your family and so on. So God inclines us, but we must walk. So you're taking seriously the commands of God. Oh, you want God to fulfill the promises. You want God to be with you. You want God to answer your prayers. You want God to bless you. Yes, of course you do. Yes, but are you taking seriously what God has said? Are you walking in the commands of God? Where are they? They're in the Bible. You must constantly be reading the Bible, constantly hearing it preached. It must shape your thinking and your living. And in that way, you are walking as you put into practice what you read, so you are walking in all of the commands of God. So those who sincerely desire God's presence will walk in the way of his commandments. So God inclines our hearts. You notice he says in verse 58, all his ways. That's total obedience. Not, well, I can get on with some commands, but not others. I like some bits of the Bible, but not others. All his ways. And it must be wholehearted obedience. That's there in verse 61. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. The word perfect there means with sincerity. We cannot be completely sinless yet. We will in heaven. But here it means wholehearted devotion to God. Loving him with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. We're aware we fell. We're aware we're not what we ought to be. But if you do not desire to be as perfect as you can and as wholehearted as you can in your devotion to God, then you're not a Christian. I put it that frankly. In the light of God's word, you're not a Christian if you do not desire to be like God. If you do not desire to do what God says, if you do not desire to come nearer to God, if you do not desire to know the presence of God, you're not a Christian. And you need to repent and come to him at once. And he will put his Holy Spirit in your heart, who will give you the power and the desire to do what God says. It's so sad. If you go on in 1 Kings, into chapter 11 onward, you see that the wise king became an old fool. As he got older, he became a fool. Began to worship idols, and people followed him. And it was the decline of Solomon and led to the division of the kingdom later. Some of you are older. I pray that you won't become old fools. You were so earnest for the Lord when you came to know him. so zealous for the Lord when you were baptized. You'd be there at all the meetings. If there was a job to be done, you'd be there. You'd be the first to volunteer. But as the years have gone by, you've settled down. You've lost some of the enthusiasm, some of that love for the Lord. Oh, do not become an old fool. The Lord, the risen Lord, speaking to the church at Ephesus, Revelation, says you've lost your first love. Is that true of you? Solomon lost his first love and became an old fool. Have you lost your first love? Well, if you sense that you have, then says Jesus to the church, repent and do the first works. Turn from your sin. Pray, oh God, I seem to have drifted. I seem to have lost that love and zeal I had for you. Oh Lord, stir up my heart again. Incline my heart to love you as I did once when I came to know you, when I was baptized. Oh, that I might love you again. Cowper prayed, didn't he? Cooper, where is the love once I had? You know that hymn. I've forgotten the exact words. But he's longing for that love again that once he knew for his Saviour. So why should God's people obey him? Why should you do what God says? Well, back to our passage, verse 60. This is why you should do all that he requires, that in order that all the people of the earth may know the Lord is God and that there is none else. Israel was to be living for God, speaking for God to all the pagan nations so that they may all know that the Lord Jehovah is the true and living God. That's why God chose his people, to reveal himself through them to the world full of idolatry, full of immorality. But what about you and me as Christians? Well, listen, do you remember what Peter said, writing to Christians in 1 Peter 2? He says that Christians are his chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. It means God's special people, purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why God has chosen you. This is why you have all these privileges, that you should show forth the praises, the excellencies, virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, people are looking at you, Christian. They don't read the Bible, but they read you. You're a living Bible, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. What are they reading? As they look at you, what do they see about God? The character of God. If you're grumpy, irritable, what kind of impression are they getting of God? We're always looking fed up. What kind of impression, message are you giving about God? If you're always difficult, cantankerous, what kind of message are you giving about God? We all need to take 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, where it says love is perfect and so on, love is patient. Go and read it and put your own name in there. That's a very challenging way to read 1 Corinthians 13. It's a very challenging way to remind myself of what I ought to be as a Christian. And that all the people of the earth may know, anticipates an old prophet, Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day there's going to be a new earth, a world of perfect holiness, perfect harmony, perfect holiness, perfect fellowship with God forever and ever. Meanwhile, we take up verse 57. The Lord our God be with us. As he was with our fathers, let him not leave us nor forsake us. That's a promise. Runs through all of the Bible. Hebrews 13, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said to his disciples before his ascension, no, I am with you always. Go into all the world with my gospel, and lo, I am with you always, to the end of the world, to the end of the age. Finished. Solomon had finished the temple. One day in heaven, the Lord will say, finished. My temple, the church, is complete. Every stone will be there in the presence of God. Every Christian for whom he died will be there to sing his praises forever and ever. There'll be such a vast number of them, thousands upon thousands, worshipping him, crying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Will you be there? Let's pray. So our God, we thank you then for your word. We thank you for this wise king's benediction that we have been thinking about this morning. And we pray, O God, that we may take its lessons to our hearts, that it may change our thinking and our living, cause us to examine our lives, to see how we are with you, in our relationship with you, our God. We pray that we may not be old fools, but that we might be zealous for you to the very time of old age and to that time when you'll call us into your presence, our God. Oh Lord, we pray then for the infilling of your Holy Spirit each day, that we might live in a way that would be worthy of you, our God, and bring praise to you. So hear us, we pray.